All right, speaking of rules, there are rules that are God's rules. There are man-made rules. The Lord calls us to respect those rules. Our heart as followers of Jesus is not to be the heart of a rebel. But however, we nevertheless, because we want to follow the Lord's rules, sometimes following the Lord's law gets into conflict with man's. And as the disciples said, as they were before the leadership in Jerusalem after Jesus' resurrection, and they were told not to preach, they said, we need to follow what the Lord calls us above what men do. But Jesus himself, I've heard people speak of him as a rebel. He was not a rebel. Because what defines a rebel ultimately is what our disposition is to God and following his law, his rules, if you will. Let's look at today's gospel and we'll see an example of that. Now remember, this is John chapter 2. So if you'll turn there in the sanctuary Bibles or your own Bible if you brought it, John chapter 2. And the sanctuary Bibles were on page 1129. Earlier in chapter 2, John talked about the turning of the water into wine. Remember that? The wedding in Cana, the miracle that Jesus wrought. That was one of the signs that John pointed to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. The neat thing about John's gospel is at the very end, he says, listen, this is Chuck's paraphrase. Listen, folks, there are all kinds of other things that Jesus did that aren't in this book. But the things that I put in this book are here so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that in believing him, in him, you might have life in his name. So his objective is, as our objective should be in talking with people about the Lord, is that they get to know who he is so that they might believe in him, trust in him, and have life in his name. But people need some evidence. It was interesting that in today's epistle, Paul says, listen, Jews need signs. Greeks look for wisdom, you know, and what communicates to them, what tells them who somebody is. And that was the issue here in this event that takes place in Jerusalem. Who is this guy, Jesus? Let's look at this event. Verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We can skip over this. Listen, it's important to understand that Jesus was a practicing Jew. By that I meant, he observed what the Lord had called the Jews to do. Hold your finger here at John and look at Deuteronomy chapter 16. This is page 203. Deuteronomy 16. Remember, the Jews are in the wilderness, and the Lord is forming them into a community, into a nation that he's going to take into the promised land. And he's giving them rules, he's giving them statutes, things he wants them to remember to do in order to protect their life together. And of course, the history through much of Israel's life together is that they did not do these things, they forgot who they were, and they disobeyed God and ultimately were oppressed. But verse 16 says, here's the instructions from the Lord through Moses. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear. There's that shall. Shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. Now this is, of course, looking to the day that he chose a place for them to gather. Where is that? Jerusalem. Yes, you're right. Jerusalem. Zion. That's where the temple was placed. That's where the Lord led David and then Solomon to have the temple built. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, do you remember what that one is? Passover. The festival event is the Passover, and then that whole week is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, or known as the Feast of Tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. In other words, bring an offering. Isn't that notable? The Lord's expectation was for them to bring an offering. I don't think that's changed for us. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. All right. So that's a rule, if you will. The Lord says, you shall do this. And Jesus did it. In fact, his parents raised him in that. If you remember that they visited Jerusalem regularly. Remember the event where Jesus was missing? They'd gone to Jerusalem, the feast, and he continued talking, all right, about his Father in heaven. All right, so that's the context. He's there in Jerusalem. This is early in his ministry, right? We just had chapter 1, the declaration of the Word becoming flesh, of his calling his disciples. Then the wedding at Cana. He goes and rests in Capernaum, up in the Galilee area, and then down for the Passover they travel. Remember, that was, you know, a good 70 miles at least for them to go. And they didn't go in the automobile, so they didn't get there in an hour and 15 minutes. It was days. So it was quite an effort. In the temple. So why Jerusalem? That's where the temple was. And so they went to the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Ho-hum, no big deal. Now, why were they there? They were there because, remember, they were told to not come empty-handed to the temple. All these occasions were opportunities for making an offering. And what do you do as an offering, as a rule, but sacrifice, right? So what do you need for a sacrifice? Animals. And it'd be various ones according to what the occasion was that you were sacrificing before the Lord. And so there could be an ox. Imagine bringing an ox down from Capernaum up in the Galilee. It's hard enough to get yourself there. You know, or sheep. Try herding the sheep that far and get there to the festival in time. Or pigeons. So all these creatures, if you're coming down from Galilee, what would be the easiest thing to do? To buy them on site. And so they'd bring their coin, and there had to be the right kind of coinage that was used. And there's debate about why, you know, is it because of the purity of the coin, or is it because there were images on the coin? I've seen both sides. I suspect both are true. We'll just leave it at that. But there were problems with the coins that they had, and they would see the money changers, right? We're changing our currency. You ever done that before? You go there, I need the currency for Israel or for the Philippines or whatever. So we exchange the cash for something that then can be used. And that was then coinage that could be used in the temple to buy the temple sacrifices. Sounds like a good idea, doesn't it, to make it easier on people. The problem was the good idea got perverted, distorted. Convenience is one thing, and it was convenient, but it did not have to be in the temple. Would you bring that up on the screen for me, Kelly? Oh, it's already there. Okay. Anticipating, that's good. All right, here's a model of what was thought to be the temple complex. And you see this open area over here, right? That goes clean on around. That would be called the Temple of the Gentiles. Then there's another court and another inside. And then you couldn't go in this. This is the Naos, the Holy of Holies. Oftentimes that's translated temple. You and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The word the Lord uses there is Naos. It's where the Lord dwells in you. Isn't that cool? But that's another sermon. And then these other areas, there was the area for the Gentiles, the foreigners. There was an area that women could go into, and then there was the area that the men could go into. The problem was that this money exchange stuff and the animals were all in here. and they ended up defeating the purpose of that holy place. So the story goes on, and making a whip of cords, he did not bring, I've seen pictures of Jesus with a bullwhip, you know. He did not go to his Texas store there and say, I need one of them good old Texas bullwhips. No. He took what was there, probably some reeds, you know, rushes, and just grabbed those like a brush. And he brushed the stuff off the tables. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. This is not a business venture in here. Now, I think we get a little bit more sense of what the Lord's attitude was about what was going on, or a picture of what was going on, by looking at the Gospel of Luke. Holding your finger there still at John, turn with me to Luke. Very brief recognition. This is page 1118, 1118. Chapter 19 of Luke, verse 45 and following. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So it wasn't merely that they were providing a convenience. I think you can overstep the application if you just leave there. The problem was, is that this business trade was all about business, and business for so many people is all merely about making money, not providing a service, but by their gain. And as a matter of fact, what happened in the high priest's household is they gained profit from all this. This was his stuff, and it was sold not at wholesale, but at high retail, if you will. He was ripping off the people. It wasn't about a convenience anymore. Isn't that what often happens with human beings? We'll take something and it'll start off good, and then we'll distort it. We'll pervert it to our own purposes rather than to serving of people. I don't believe the Lord was against serving the people. He was against, you folks have lost sight about what this is all about and what the purpose. This is to be a house of prayer. See this court of the Gentiles? The expectation was is that people from around the world would come there. Now, what I'd ask, what kind of room is there for them if you've got a bunch of it taken up by space with oxen, sheep, pigeons, tables with all the money laid out? And then what kind of peaceful place is that? It's not. You've made it, you know, a flea market. Let's look at the purpose of the temple. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles. This is back in the Old Testament, page 459. Now, what we're looking at begins on page 458, or earlier in chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles. So we're in 2 Chronicles 6. What's happened? Remember, David found a place, purchased some land for where the temple would be. The Lord would not allow him to build the temple because his hands were stained with blood. He was a warrior. And so his son, Solomon, was given the privilege of building that temple. And when it was done, he dedicated it to the Lord, a right thing to do. Wonderful prayer there. You can start that, verse 12, and read through yourself. For time's sake, we'll move on to what's particularly notable for today, that this was not just to be for Israel. Note there in verse 32, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name. And this is Solomon praying to the Lord. So when they come for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, Lord, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. Do you hear that there? That is a theme through Scripture, that the world may know who you are and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. And so notice the identification of that place with the Lord. It was a place not for just for Israel, but for anyone who would seek the Lord. Now, this isn't a temple per se, but we are the temple. You individually are a naos of the Lord, and you are collectively are a temple. St. Paul addresses that. That's another sermon more later. But the connection here is that as the temple was to represent the Lord, you're to represent the Lord. As the temple was a place for people to gather to come to know the Lord, so this place is a place for people to come to know the Lord. Hence our theme for this year, what? Come and see. Come and see. Come and see what? Come and see marketing and a bunch of animals being sold and corruption in the temple? No, come and see and meet the Lord, which means that our own character has to reflect his character. Our own purposes need to be consistent with his purposes. And in this season of Lent, that's a good thing to look at. Have we lost sight of what we're all about? More is said about the temple and foreigners. Turn with me to the right, Isaiah 56, page 783. Now, I believe this passage ultimately is pointing to the end of history, but it reflects what God's heart is, what his intention is. Verse 6, 56, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord. Notice that? The expectation is that foreigners, we would call them Gentiles. The other folk, anybody who wasn't a Jew was a Gentile. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him. Notice that expectation. People are going to come from all over to minister to the Lord, to love the name of the Lord. Do you love the name of the Lord? That's what we're doing. I've been joined to them to do that and to be his servants. Everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. That's Zion, that's Jerusalem. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. So when Jesus comes in and says, you know, this is my Father's house. How can you be doing this? You've made it a den of robbers rather than a place of prayer. What would come to mind? Boom. This passage. Here's another one. Turn further to the right. Jeremiah chapter 7. Verse 11 of chapter 7. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? So when Jesus speaks of my Father's house, my house, those are two passages that are linked there together. And then he adds, it's become a den of robbers. You've made it a den of robbers. Those people who knew their scriptures, which was most of them, their minds should have come right to this. But you know what's associated with making that house a den of robbers? Because making a den of robbers makes it corrupt, doesn't it? There's corruption. And if there's corruption in that, there's corruption in the heart in other ways. So verse 8, behold, you trust. This is the Lord's accusation against his people. You trust in deceptive words to no avail. You hear what you want to hear rather than what the Lord is saying. I see that in the church all the time, folks. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered? Saints, shall we go about our daily life forgetting all about the Lord and doing things the way the world does, and then show up on Sunday and say, Lord, we're delivered? Hypocrisy. So now you can see why passages like this come up in Lent. It's time to stop and take a look. Because what you had going on here is something that was very good. The temple of the Lord was a good thing. But human beings forgot about the one to whom it was dedicated and started doing their own thing and pursuing their own agendas rather than his agenda. And it becomes corrupt. And the Lord goes on to say that I cast it aside. We need to look at ourselves. What's our purpose? You've heard me often refer to my observation that many in the church play church. We are not about playing church, because what I mean by that is going through the motions. This is about Jesus. 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 We need to keep the eyes focused on him and who he is. And are we following what he has called us to? Are we walking in him? Which then we see something further here in this John passage. Walking in him. What has Jesus done here? He's very zealous. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So one of the messianic prophecies or psalms, Psalm 69, speaks of this. This is where this comes from. And so they saw it as a prophecy about what the Messiah's heart would be like, his passion. Zeal for your house will consume me. A couple observations I want to make here. First, a question. Do you think that Jesus carried out this action and said, you den of robbers, you've made my Father's house, which is a house of prayer, you've made it a place of trade. You think he did that? Think about it. He goes in there, puts a whip together, and he knocks the money changers' tables over. He's not being nice. The Christian faith is not the gospel of niceness. He was passionate. He was zealous. He wasn't out of control, but he was deliberately taking action that was shocking. It would have been more shocking if the place was what it was supposed to be, quiet, relatively speaking. It was noisy. So, of course, he had to even shout just to be heard. But there's been this attitude in the church that if you raise your voice, you're, you know, oh. That's a cultural thing, folks. That's not a God thing. In fact, there is a righteous indignation. And God is not nice in his wrath. That's why a lot of people don't like that side of God. You know what the thing to do if you don't like that side? Do what's right. But we get it mixed up. Now again, there's no place for being out of control. One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So I'm not arguing that. Don't hear that. But measure your cultural expectations against the Lord himself. Because what we end up doing is we apply the man-made expectations to be the law and the truth rather than what God's are. Look at Jesus if you want to know perfect holiness. And where he was indignant is where he saw wickedness. And wickedness, of course, particularly embodied of those who seemingly or supposedly was to represent God. Just want to make that clear. Anger in of itself is not sin. A lot of our anger is because it's self-centered. It's not about righteousness. It's about whether I'm inconvenienced. That is sinful. It comes out of selfishness and pride. But not all anger comes from that. And second, it can be outrageous. They were shocked. Third, it was against man's law, not God's. And fourth, it came out of a zeal for God. That's another thing we have a problem in. And some of it comes from, you know, maybe our cultural inheritance coming from England, if you will, or wherever. But this sense that we keep everything inside. Now, note, there are different temperaments. Don't mistake me on that, okay? There are different temperaments. But actually, have you heard of the reserved person, where they speak of, you know, he's got a fire in his soul? I believe every Christian is to have a fire in their soul. Some of us will show it differently, but a lot of us don't show our passion because of the cultural expectations somehow we've learned. It is okay to show your emotion, saints. It's a good thing. David went dancing in the streets over the Lord. He did. And Jesus knocked the money changers' tables over. I think when he called the scribes and Pharisees whitewashed tombs, he probably didn't say, "You whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers." I don't think so. "You whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. You're leading the people into destruction." He was passionate about that. And we need to be passionate about our praise. You do not have to raise your hands in praise, but do not look your nose down your nose at anybody who does. It's in the book. It's okay. In fact, it's good. There's no law that you have to, but it's encouraged. But too often what our mindset is, we're concerned about what other people will think. And again, there's a balance here. And so much is, you know, our intent is not to offend, right? And our intent should not be about gaining people looking at us. It's not about you. But if you're caught up in the Lord, you're not going to be thinking about, "Gee, are they going to look at me if I'm holding my hands up?" That's just bonus information for you. Okay. But it fits this zeal or passion. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, then we'll get back to this text. But this is an application for us. Chapter 12. 3 through 8, we have gifts of grace. And one of them was very instrumental in my life. The one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. As I was preparing for ministry, I remember this in my seminary days, this really hit me, the one who leads with zeal. And I asked the Lord for zeal. I asked him. I knew I was going to be in leadership. What is zeal? Another word is passion. Another word is enthusiasm. Lord, may I lead your people with passion. Enthusiasm, by the way, a root of it is entheos. You know what that means? In God. At the root of enthusiasm is in God. You have permission to be enthusiastic about Jesus, okay? Be zealous. In fact, that's not just for leaders. Verse 11. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Those are the qualities and marks of a Christian. So don't be slothful in your zeal, folks. Be passionate for the Lord. And if you're not feeling that way, ask Him. So that's a lesson learned from this. Our master, whom we're to imitate, was zealous for his father's house, for his father's business, if you will, for his father's will. I've not come to do my will, but that of my Father who is in heaven. That's our marching orders. Let's do it with passion. So what happens here, and we'll wrap up here. They didn't argue with him. The leaders didn't argue about his rightness in doing this. Isn't that interesting? Actually, what they did was they said, give us a sign as to your authority for doing this. Remember Paul's comments, Jews seek a sign. That's why in his gospel, John lists all these signs, beginning with the miracle at the wedding in Cana, and he goes right on through. And what does Jesus say the sign was? The sign that they really needed to pay attention to was his raising up of the temple that they would destroy. What? He said, destroy this temple. This was the sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, first thought was, what? And they responded that way. It's not done yet, and it's taken 46 years, and you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But you know what? I don't know when it clicked for them. Or maybe it did right away, and they just were mouthing off. But when Jesus was crucified, was on trial, actually they used that against him. And they remembered, and that's also why they sealed the tomb and put a guard there. Remember that? Because they, the enemies, remembered his words. Now the sad thing is the disciples didn't remember him until after the resurrection. But the enemies did. They got it. And that's what Jesus was talking about, is himself. And he is the perfect dwelling place of God, for he is God incarnate. And so that is the sign. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's who loves you. That's who's died on the cross for you. That's to whom we owe our life. And he's the one we're to follow. So we remember from this then that we have to examine ourselves, that like the Lord, our first concern is that the Lord's house is a house that honors the Lord. A house where we come before him, where we pray, and where we bring others and talk to him, that bears witness to who he is. We also learn that there is a time and a place where we have to tell the world, the people of the world, no, this is wrong. And Jesus spoke to the powers that be of his day. Sometimes we have to do that as well, in the culture and in the church. And then we need to be those who walk in the passion, in the enthusiasm of the Lord. May we be such a people. Amen. Amen. Let it be so.